Good evening. Welcome to Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to finish chapter 4 today. We didn't meet last week, but the prior week to that, we started chapter 4, got about halfway through it. And yes, Greg, I talk to electronic things too.
Don't worry.
Jill hates it when I talk to the TV. That one's especially bad. Especially during this season when it's a lot of political ads. She says, they can't hear you. I say, I'm just getting it out of my head.
My system, right?
Yes. All right, so if you remember, just a brief recap. Back in chapter 3, so this would have been 3 weeks ago and 4 weeks ago. Back in chapter 3, the time after Pentecost, Peter and John, the other apostles, and all of the first round of Christians, there's some thousands of them, 3,000 or something, they're meeting together, they're enjoying fellowship with each other, they're reading, they're praying. And back in chapter 3, Peter and John are heading to the temple to pray. They're still meeting at the temple. They haven't been kicked out yet. And on the way in, they heal a lame beggar. Remember that back in chapter 3? So they heal a lame beggar, and it was a beggar who was lame from birth. Very well known. The community, the people knew him. And then they go into the temple and meet up with the rest of their fellow Christians, and they're praying, and Peter's preaching and talking about it. Well, this gets the authorities all upset. So chapter 4, where we began 2 weeks ago, as they were speaking, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, right there in verse 1. So they get arrested, they're held overnight, and then they're kind of put on trial and interrogated, and we read about the interrogation. And one of the things they said was, by what power or what name did you do this? There's an assumption applied there. This clearly isn't from God. So, by what supernatural power are you doing this? Well, the answer is, it was from God. So, they've got the wrong assumption to begin with. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is given that opportunity to preach again. So, this now three sermons we've heard from Peter already. And we're only in chapter 4. Remember one of the overall reasons or themes of the book of Acts? What does the gospel do? What happens as a result of the gospel? One of the things that happens as a result of the gospel is the gospel is proclaimed, it is preached, it is discussed or talked about from us to our neighbors, in families, etc. Another thing that happens as a result of the gospel is controversy and conflict, and we see that right here, as Peter and John are brought up before the ruling council. So they are interrogating him, they don't believe him, what are they going to do? In verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they recognized they were uneducated common men. So they're like, wow, where that kind of puts them aback. You would expect the authority of that body to kind of intimidate Peter and John. But Peter and John, actually it's the reverse. They're bold. And they're uneducated or common men. So their boldness and their perception, the way that Peter's preaching, it kind of throws the authorities on their heels a little bit. They're kind of taken aback. So they see that, and verse 14 there, just to remind you of this, there's the man who was lame. Everybody recognizes him, and he's standing right there. So they cannot deny the miracle. So they shoo them out of their council chambers momentarily, and what shall we do? And, we can't really deny it. And so then they called them in. So in verse 18 and 19 there, they said, okay, don't say anything more about this. Don't preach anything more. Sounds kind of like, yeah, it's political season. Sounds like a politician who's been caught doing something untoward. And they just ignore it, hoping it blows over and goes away. That's kind of what the council is doing here. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So that's an accusation from Peter and John. Wow. Oh, that probably irked them even more, because they're saying, we're going to obey God, not you. If you want us to obey you instead of God, well, that's for you to take the consequences for. That's up for you to judge. but we cannot but speak of what we have heard. And they further threatened them, but did not punish them. Punishment. Back then, that meant a beating or a whipping or a flogging. That's what was punishment. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So everybody knew. This wasn't just, you know, he temporarily, momentarily broke his leg and was lame, and now he happened to get healed. No. He's been lame for 40 years. All right, questions? Thoughts?
Pastor, you think the idea of 40 years, you know, 40 years in the wilderness, you know?
Yeah? Huh. That's a good question. You're right. I didn't think about 40 years. 40 years was a significant number in the Bible. It had symbolism.
Yeah, and it's a change of a generation.
Yes, 40 days Jesus was tempted. 40 years in the wilderness. You're right, 40 is a number. And for the Levites, who were the temple priests, they served in the temple. And they were called up, they were subject to being called up, drafted. They rotated through. Okay, so they'd serve for a month and then they'd be home for 11 months and taking care of their farms and their families. They were subject to being called to duty in the temple starting at age 20 and ending at age 40. So does that have a connection here? I'm just talking this through out loud because Greg, I never thought about that before. It's interesting that Luke, when he writes this, specifically says he was 40 years old. Well, does that really matter to us? No. So does the number 40 have some connection to something else? That's an interesting thought. I don't know. Kind of pondering that now. I wonder if that has something to do with that's the end of the time where you're subject to duty in the temple, to being called to the temple. I don't know.
Of course, he was laid out since birth.
Yeah, he wasn't subject to. He himself was not called up for work duties in the temple because he couldn't. Yeah. All right. So let's go on then. So this is where we ended last time we met. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. Hey guys, you wouldn't believe what happened to us.
We got thrown in the clink.
Yeah, we were thrown in the clink, all right. We were in jail and then interrogated. Makes me think of like somebody who's proud to have been arrested. You know, some protester on some topic or other. But they went to their friends, it says. So that's the other Christians who have already, you know, come to faith, have already been brought to faith by the Holy Spirit. We heard about on Pentecost and such. They reported what was said to them. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So that's not a sermon. What is it? It's a prayer. Right? That's a prayer. We don't know who offered up that prayer. Somebody from within their group said this prayer when Peter and John came back to them. So let's go back to it first a little bit, and we're going to go through it a little bit more detail. They start out by saying, Sovereign Lord. Now I'm going to take us on a brief field trip, maybe 5 minutes, maybe longer, depending on if you have questions. Sovereign. When you hear that word, what do you think?
Someone who reigns,
okay.
Royal.
Royal, yeah. Maybe, what's that?
God has control,
sure. God has final authority. I'm going to take you in a slightly different direction. In my mind, what I think is, who translated this? there are segments of Christianity that focus on God being sovereign. That's a catchword of theirs. That's a buzzword. You hear it in their prayers. Oh, sovereign Lord, we pray that you would come to us and blah, 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 blah. Do you hear Lutherans say sovereign Lord very much? No, you don't. Now, do we think God or Lord, the Lord is sovereign? Yes, we do. But we don't use that. What do Lutherans focus on? Yeah, say it.
Jesus,
exactly. I've been accused of being obsessed with Jesus, and I say thank you. We're focused on Jesus. Some Christians are focused on God being sovereign. He is the authority over all creation. Well, and we would say, we agree with you, but that's not where your focus should be. Your focus should be on Jesus. He's the Redeemer. There are other Christians who focus on the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues or evangelism or that kind of thing, namely Pentecostals and Charismatics. They're all focused on the Holy Spirit. There are other Christians, say the Catholics, what are they focused on? Church authority, hierarchy, the Pope, the tradition of the Church. That's what they're focused on. Well, we would also sort of agree with that, yes. Is there authority in the Church? Yes. But, you know, they become overly obsessed by it. I'm not trying to pick on all of our fellow Christians, because we would recognize that all of those different Christian groups out there, denominations, that are focused on some aspect of theology, we would agree with them that they're correct in that regard, but that they're overly focused on one aspect at the neglect of focusing on Jesus. Okay? That's what Lutherans are focused on. Jesus. So all those other groups, yeah, we'll see them in heaven. But when I see sovereign, I immediately think, well, who translated this? Some Baptist? Where did that come from? Sovereign Lord! We don't say that. So you know what? I looked this up. Okay? So I'm going to give you a little lesson in Greek here, okay? Just a little bit. You don't have to know too much. The Greek word there is one single word, and this is the word. Let me find it. Despotes. Despotes is the Greek word there. It's the word from which we get despot. Now, when you think of despot, what do you think of? Oh, some evil dictator? Some guy who, you know, took over some kingdom in Africa, and he rules with an iron fist and with mobs ruling the cities or whatever. He's a despot. Despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S, if you're spelling it. Genie. Oh, are you? Well, good for you. What it actually meant in Greek was master. Master, particularly master of the house or lord of the manor. So the despotes was usually a reference to the man of the house, the oldest man who was kind of like the patriarch over that particular family unit. He was the despotes. Now, could he rule as a despot? Oh, my boys would say that I do that, I'm sure. Dad, you're just bossing us around. I said, that's right. You're living under my roof. Telling you what to do. But despotes did not have a negative connotation back then. It just meant the person who was in charge of the house, of the household, of the manor, the patriarch. Okay? It doesn't mean sovereign Lord. Lord is the Greek word kyrie. That's not here at all. So really, the best translation would be master. However, I do have to say this. I don't know what group of theologians translated the ESV. This is in the ESV. This is the current translation that our church body uses. So I don't know who was on that translation team. I know it included some Lutherans, but it included other denominations too. To say master. Master, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That sounds a little odd. Do we ever pray to God and address him as master? No, we don't. However, when you think about it, is God the master of the house? The master of the family? Yeah, we are all part of his family. He is the master over all of us. Did he make heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them? Yes. It all belongs to him. He is the great patriarch of the entire clan of humanity. Okay? So it fits. However, to directly translate it properly as master also sounds odd. To our ears, anyway, to my ears. So how to translate it? Well, I wouldn't have chosen sovereign Lord, but I wouldn't have chosen master. I wouldn't have chosen Lord because that's not the word. Lord is Kyrie in Greek, and that's not the word here. So I don't know. It's a bit of a conundrum for me.
And you wouldn't translate it as despot.
Well, yeah, if you wanted to leave it untranslated directly from the Greek, you would put despot. But that has different meaning in modern day.
Right.
You know, a despot, God isn't a despot.
Right, yeah.
He's not like some little tribal ruler over, you know, an African kingdom or something. No, you're right. That has different connotations today. Back then it was a better connotation. So I'm telling you all of this for no particular reason other than our little side field trip here to say when I hear the word sovereign in any Christian literature or on the radio or wherever, I immediately kind of roll my eyes a little bit and say, yes, God is sovereign, but what about Jesus? I talk to the radio if I hear that. I'm talking to those electronics again. So that's what happened here. Sovereign Lord, we would agree. Theologically, that's fair to say, yes, this is a prayer to the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord. He is the authority. Okay? So it does, you know, maybe on hindsight, it's an okay translation to say sovereign Lord. I don't know.
Gives it more power.
It does give it a little more power, sure. He was a sovereign. Anybody have King James in front of them? Yeah, there are. I don't feel like getting off my stool. Almighty? It says Almighty at what translation?
Almighty Lord. It's the Phillips.
Okay. Somebody just said I can change it up here, and I can. So here, I'll go like this. We'll go just a minute here. King James. King James Version. Right there. Okay, we'll go back down here and see what it says. Did it change?
Sovereign Lord.
It just said sovereign.
King James. Let me make sure I refresh. Okay, there we go. So back down to where were we? 24, yeah. They lifted up their voice to God with one and said, Lord, thou art God. That's what King James says. Well, the word Lord is not there and the word God is not there. So King James took some liberties as well. Lord, thou art God versus sovereign Lord versus Almighty. You know, that's not a bad translation, the Philip translation there, Almighty. Yeah?
Mine says Creator.
Creator. What translation is that?
Just Study Bible.
Study Bible?
The Living Bible.
Living Bible, okay. Yeah, that's not bad either, Creator. Okay. It's not really a big, you know, controversy. Does it really matter to us? No, not really. It's just, you know, you have to keep up with Pastor Measle's brain sometimes. Which can be hard, I suppose. All right, so moving on then. So the sense of it is, yes, God is sovereign. He is the authority over all of the clan of humanity, the family of humanity. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. That is an awesome way, really, to address God. That's the opening of the prayer. Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So right there, they are ascribing to David that he is a prophet, which that's done all through the New Testament. Jesus himself ascribes to David the status of prophet, and David was a prophet. He said by the Holy Spirit. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, they're quoting Psalm 2. Oh, that says Christ. That's a different footnote. They're quoting Psalm 2. Psalm number 2, written by David, was a coronation psalm. So it was intended to be used and was used for the coronation of all of David's descendants who became kings in Jerusalem, kings over Israel and Judah. Okay? And why is this a coronation psalm? Why did the Gentiles rage? So the opponents of the nation of Israel are raging. Moab, Ammon, the Egyptians. They all raged. What's going on with those Israelites? Look how mighty those Hebrews have gotten. They were afraid of them. So the Gentiles are raging, and the peoples are plotting in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together. Hey, you know, it's not just modern day that the nation of Israel is in turmoil with its neighbors, is it? Back then, too. The people all around, back then, the people all around Israel conspired against the nation of Israel. Why? Because they were a mighty nation, and they were blessed by God, and people could tell. Their God is the true God. And so, you know, some of them would matriculate over into Israel and join the religion of Israel, worshiping the true God, Yahweh. Many of them didn't. So this is just pointing out by David in that exact context. Remember, Psalms have three contexts. I've said that before. The immediate context is the neighbors to Israel are against Israel and its king, against the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed. So that would be a reference to the king of Israel, David, Solomon, etc. However, this then also applies to Jesus. And that's how they're using it here in this prayer. Remember? Psalms and all the prophecies, they have the immediate context, they have the application to Jesus, and then they have the application to Judgment Day, the three applications of prophecies. So, what is this? How is this being used as a reference to Jesus? And we know that because when we continue on, you'll see they apply it to Jesus. Why did the Gentiles rage? Did the Gentiles rage against Jesus? Oh yeah, the Roman government. And the people's plot in vain. Did the common people get, you know, whipped up into fervor and call for his crucifixion? Yes. The kings of the earth set themselves together. Oh, King Herod, was he against Jesus? Yes. And the rulers were gathered together. Oh, the rulers. Oh, there's the Jewish council right there. They gathered together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. That's the Christ, anointed. Is what Christ means. Christ means anointed or chosen one. So that's all what that's a reference to. So yes, this is Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm. Was Jesus coronated? Was he declared king? Was he declared despotes or master or lord? Yes. His crown was made of thorns. His throne was a cross. He was coronated right there when he was crucified. Now, in that moment, he didn't receive glory, did he? When did he receive glory from his coronation? When he rose from the dead and then when he ascended into heaven. So, yes, this is rightly applied to Jesus. So, see, this is part of where we get the concepts of biblical interpretation. Right here from the Bible itself, where the disciples themselves are applying the Psalms to Jesus. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. See, right there is the same language. They're reiterating the language from the psalm. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, there's the rulers and the kings right there, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. See, I'm not making this up. I know you didn't think I was. See? to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Oh, this is an interesting insight. Did God know in advance all that would happen? Did Jesus know in advance all that would happen? Absolutely. I think that'd be a curse. That'd be horrible. Imagine if we knew in advance everything that was going to happen in our lives. Then you'd probably fret in your mind. I know I would. Worry in your mind about all the bad stuff that's coming at various points or milestones in your life. What about this? What about that? Can I avoid it or not? You know, sometimes you might see science fiction movies or fantasy movies where they see the future coming and then, well, is that real or can I change it? And then they become all focused and obsessed on some bad thing that's going to happen. Actually, this has direct application to us. We just prayed for a whole bunch of people who have cancer. I've not had cancer. Maybe I will someday. I don't know. Maybe I'll have some other disease. All of you have suffered with various physical issues. I have too. One of the problems we have is as soon as we get a bad diagnosis about anything, what does our mind do? What if? What about this? What about that? Well, this bad thing is going to happen. Well, that bad thing is going to happen. We start to fret and worry in our minds. I have on occasion been blessed to visit a shut-in or somebody in the hospital of such strong faith that they say, yeah, Pastor, I know I got this whatever, you know, heart attack, heart failure, stroke, whatever, cancer. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God is with me. And whatever the future holds, He's watching over me. And I'm just like in awe. I'm like, wow. I know in my head, I'd be fretting and worrying, what's going to happen next? What doctors do I have to talk to? What's the chances? You know, should I do this treatment or that treatment? Or, you know, how long will this take? And, you know, just kind of worrying. I think that's our natural course as humans. And yet what we need to do is realize, right here in verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, God already knows the future. And He's got it all worked out. And it doesn't mean things will always be easy for us. They won't. Sin is in the world. Bad things happen. But God will see us through one way or another. And He's got a place for each one of you in heaven. And I know that because you've been baptized. You've been connected to that right there, Jesus on the cross. So there's a place for you in heaven, even in the midst of all these bad things that are happening. And it's predestined for you. The whole concept of predestination, every place predestination is talked about in the Bible, it's used as a form of comfort. Comfort for you. Because God has predestined you for salvation. How wonderful. Okay? And God already knows the future. We don't. God already knew the future that Jesus was going to have to suffer and die. Jesus knew the future that He was going to have to suffer and die. And yet, He approached it, and He prayed to be let out of it, but He knew the answer, and He had to go through it. All right, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. So can we pray that some bully or some injustice in the world or some false authority or whatever, can we say, God, take that away. Get rid of those bad people. Get rid of that bad authority. Get rid of those politicians that are, you know, well, I'll say it out loud, promoting abortion, which is we know is against Your will. Change that. We can pray that. They prayed it right here. Look upon their threats and grant us to be continue to be bold. Give Peter and John the continued boldness. So that, verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So why are the signs and wonders? These are, of course, the miracles. The disciples did miracles for a while. Why did they do miracles? What was the purpose of those miracles that the disciples did?
To spread the gospel.
Yeah! To validate their message. To spread the gospel. Exactly right. Are miracles still done today? Absolutely. I bet if we had time, if we wanted to take the time, see we're already 38 minutes or whatever, I could ask all of you for stories, and I'm sure some of you would have some for me, and I've had some too, where somebody all of a sudden goes back in for a checkup and whatever the issue was or the disease was, it's just gone. And the doctors are befuddled. Now that doesn't happen a lot, but it happens periodically. And they're like, what happened? Well, you talk to a person of faith and they'll say a miracle happened. That's what happened. You know, we know God was involved. That doesn't always happen. God has His reasons. Sometimes He makes that happen and sometimes not. We don't know. All right. So, signs, so you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So this is applies Psalm 2 to Jesus, rightly so. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were shaken. Have you ever been in an earthquake? Couple of you?
No.
Any of you ever felt an earthquake here in Michigan?
Yeah,
your dresser moved?
Yeah.
Yeah? I remember, as I think maybe high school age, growing up back in the other side of the state, Metro Detroit, I was getting ready for school one morning. I'm a teenager. And I think I was leaning over the sink with my thighs against the bathroom counter. I think I might have been shaving. Yikes. And all of a sudden, my legs are starting to and I'm like, what is going on? I'm not doing that. Is there something weird? It was only about 5 seconds. And then I ran out of the bathroom and said, what's going on? And my mom said, we just had an earthquake. You know, and some of the books were kind of shaking a little bit. A couple minor things had fallen over. It wasn't a big deal. And I'm like, an earthquake in Michigan? Yeah, it's happened, hasn't it? So a couple of you have experienced that. What's that?
I said, I remember that, because I lived in Monroe at the time, so yeah. I remember.
Did you?
That. Yeah.
So like back in the 80s?
Yes.
So you experienced the same earthquake? Well, okay, there we go. All right. Yeah, that's right. I forgot you grew up over there. So, yeah, kind of. That's the only earthquake I've ever felt.
Well, we were in San Diego.
Oh, they have earthquakes there a lot, don't they?
Los Angeles.
We were in Los Angeles. We were on the Whittier Falls.
Okay.
And it was one in 87.
Ah.
And we were stranded there for 3 days. And we went to San Diego for the day. And while I was in San Diego, I had my secretary get me another flight out of there. But we were stranded for 3 days. And when we left, it took us nearly 2 hours to go from Anaheim to LAX.
Wow.
Which is only like a 25-minute drive.
Why so long? Were there like cracks in the...
almost every place... the roads met the bridges.
Yeah.
The bridges were there, but the roads had all settled.
Really?
Oh, it was horrible.
Oh.
And there was a parking garage attached to the hotel room, and there was a lady walking, was coming out, and beside them, killed her.
Wow. I remember in architecture school, we had a whole section on earthquake proof, and you'd look up on the charts and see how severe earthquakes can get. And they started designing buildings, probably about that time, 70s, 80s, designing buildings to be earthquake-proof to a certain severity of earthquake, depending on what zone you were in. Prior to that, there wasn't much, older buildings are subject to collapse in an earthquake. Absolutely. So, that's what I think happened here. A minor earthquake. So they're praying, and all of a sudden, they feel a little shaking. Probably, 10, 20 seconds or something, just a little bit, and they're like, well, I guess that must have been a powerful prayer. God must have heard that one. Wow. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So now this boldness spreads to all the believers. When you have confidence that you're going to heaven, when you have confidence that God is seeing you through whatever trouble you're having, I think that's going to tend to give you boldness naturally, but then bolstered by the Holy Spirit as well, you're going to be bold. You speak the truth. There's consequences. I know my eternity is all set. Oh well. They continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Last little bit here then.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's exactly what they had prayed for.
Well, it was. Yeah.
But are we willing to be faithful, to be full of faith, enough to pray according to God's promises, and let Him act, let Him take care of it?
That's right. Let God take care of it. And you started that comment with something that I think is a good thing to point out. What do they pray right up here? Now look with threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. That was part of their prayer. You're right, Jeannie. They're praying for boldness, and what happens at the end? There's a little shaking, a little minor earthquake, and they're all bold. Boy, God, does God ever answer your prayers that quickly? He doesn't answer my prayers that quickly. Sometimes, maybe? Sometimes. Yeah. That's a quick answer to a prayer, absolutely.
Sometimes he answers your prayer before you
You did. That's true too. You're right. Do you have an example you're thinking of, or just?
No,
not. Okay. But you're right. God can have the answer to your prayer in motion before you even pray it. Yeah. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Give me a pause there. I think there's just another one or couple of verses after that. So first of all, they had everything in common, it says, and no one was in need. Now, remember, I mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago when we met. This is not communism. This is not socialism in that sense. They didn't all own everything. It's not like, oh, I own a farm. I'm going to deed it over to the group. So the group is the owner. No. What this means is, and we know this from church history, that I still own my farm. God had given it as an eternal inheritance for my clan or my family. I still own the farm. Why is that important? Because I'm responsible to take care of it. Every parent is responsible for their children. You know, it's not a group effort. So I'm still responsible for my farm. So I'm using my farm to God's glory. I save enough of the harvest for seed and enough to take care of my own family, our food needs and our animal needs, so that we don't become destitute. But what this means is, what does their offering entail? Everything beyond what they need. Not merely a tithe, but it's like, okay, here's the harvest of my farm. I need this much for seed next year. I need this much to feed the animals. There's that much to feed my family. Okay, what's left? All of it goes to the church, to those who are in need. That's incredible. Some of you may remember me saying sometimes, we don't have a lot of designated structured stewardship campaigns in this congregation. I know we've had a couple here and there. Mostly, and I've told our church leaders this, I usually preach stewardship on occasion when it comes up in the text. I'll put a little bit in a sermon. So you'll hear a little blip about stewardship here and then a little bit there and just kind of sprinkle it when it's in the text. Well, one of the things is the idea of tithing, and I'm a tither. The idea of tithing, that's an Old Testament standard. The New Testament standard is 100% of your profits. Everything beyond what you need. That's the New Testament standard. I couldn't do that. I want to have a little savings. Maybe that's a sign of weak faith. Yeah? Yikes. Yeah, Karen.
It says they sold them.
Right.
So they didn't sell.
Well, what this does and what this talks about, and I actually looked this up to verify I'm not off my rocker. One of the commentaries that I read was Dr. Lenski. And he uses this Barnabas as an example. So let me read these last two verses and then we'll kind of go back and reiterate them. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So, this would be a case of a person has a farm, and they're giving the profits back to the church, still taking care of their own family and their own needs. But I've got this part of the farm over here that I'm not using, or it's underused. And there's some people that are in need, and the alms fund is getting a little bit low. So I'm going to sell that chunk of field, that field that I own over there, sold a field that belonged to him, it says, and I'm going to give that money to replenish the alms fund that the apostles are using to distribute to the poor. That's what's happening. It doesn't say he sold his entire farm. He sold a field that he owed. So this would be akin, and I see this in our church. We have a need for a new roof. And somebody says, how much do we need for the roof?
$340,000.
Okay, $340,000. And how long did it take for us to raise that money?
Well, for a long time until the last 2 months.
It came in fast then.
It came in very fast.
And, you know, this would be somebody who would say, you know what, I've got all these savings. You know, I want to make sure I have some to give to my kids and take care of, you know, my estate and all that. But I got, you know, this stock sitting over here that's doing nothing. And the church needs a new roof. So I'm going to sell this $20,000 in stock and add it to the roof fund. That's the equivalent of this right here. Okay? Barnabas didn't sell his entire farm. He's still supporting himself and his family, but he sold a field that he had. Maybe it was a field that was underutilized or that he didn't need, or it was an extra field he had acquired somewhere along the line, and he's helping the alms fund for those who are in need. Okay? Again, there's this mistaken notion in some little segments of Christianity that this is socialism or communism. No, that's not what this is. Okay? Rich?
I don't think it's common here in Jubilee, but in the Old Testament they had property that was sold back to the original owner.
Correct. It was called the Year of Jubilee. Yeah. That's the exact right term. It was every 50th year.
Did they still do that in the Testament?
No, by this time they don't do that anymore. They're under Roman law rather than Jewish law. So up until Rome took over, yes, they did that. And then that fell out because Rome said, no, you sold it. It's not yours anymore. So Rome was in control.
And is this the same Barnabas that went with Paul?
Yes. Yes, and that's another point. You might see it if you have a Lutheran study Bible. This is the first mention of Barnabas, and he's introduced here as being charitable, and as being faithful, and this ends up being the Barnabas that accompanies Paul on his missionary journeys. Yes. Very true. Okay. Questions?
Now, Barnabas must have been wealthy. Levite.
Yeah, he right.
A Levite.
Correct.
And then wealthy.
He was either wealthy or, let's say, on the upper edge of the middle class, maybe, something like that. You know, reasonably well off. Right. Okay, I've got a few more things in my notes to point out here. First of all, I'm going to kind of go back to this final paragraph a little bit. They were of one heart and soul, and no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own. Well, they were all sharing of all of their proceeds or their profits. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What had the Jewish leaders just told them? Shut up. Stop talking about this Jesus. You're embarrassing us, and we don't believe he's the Messiah anyway. And here, with great power, the earlier part of this chapter, it said with boldness. Now they're saying with power. These are strong words. Boldness and power. And they're preaching. You know, if you may allow me the use of a very slightly crass word, the disciples don't give a damn, do they? They're just going forward and preaching. Wow.
And they're in the temple.
And they're in the temple. Yeah, look out. All right. Let's see. What else? Great. Oh, I wanted to talk about this too. And great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Grace was upon them. Here's a second little minor field trip. Okay? We're going on a second field. The first one was all about that word sovereign. Now our second little field trip of the class. Do we have time? Yeah, we got time. A few minutes. Grace. What is grace? You guys remember what grace is? And how is grace different than mercy? I usually think of them in pairs, in tandem. Because we usually say, grace and mercy, you know, Paul would say, grace and mercy be to you. Or we pray a lot of times in church for grace and mercy. So what is grace and how is it different than mercy? Yeah, Jeannie?
Mercy is undeserved.
Grace, yes, there's that little acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. Yep, that works.
I think of it as the frosting on the cake.
Okay, that's fair. I'm going to explain it in slightly different words, but the same meaning of what you just said. Mercy. If you have mercy on someone, that means what? They deserve punishment, but you're not giving it to them. If one of my kids do something bad, and I have have mercy on them. I'm not punishing them for missing a chore or whatever. I have mercy on them. Does God have mercy on us? Do we deserve punishment? But he doesn't give us punishment? Correct. He doesn't punish us because he punished Jesus instead. That allows God to be merciful to you, to not punish you for what you deserve. That's mercy. Grace is the flip side of the same coin. Grace is receiving blessings that you don't deserve or haven't earned. Think of birthday gifts. How many kids earn their birthday gifts or Christmas gifts? You know, oh, Santa's not going to come if you don't do your chores. We've tried that. That didn't work. They still didn't do their chores. Maybe a couple of them. You know, he knows the naughty or nice list. Yeah, well, whatever. We all received blessings from God that we don't deserve and haven't earned. That's grace. What is the greatest grace we receive? Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Okay? Do you deserve or have you earned having eternal life, salvation, redemption with God in heaven? No, you don't deserve it. That's pure grace. Do you deserve to go to hell? Yes, but you don't. That's mercy. You see, mercy and grace. You see how they're opposites of the same coin? Make sense? Okay. So, grace was upon them. What was the grace that was upon them? They received a blessing or a gift from God that they didn't deserve. What is that? It's the boldness and power that we just talked about. The power, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. Did they deserve to be able to preach with boldness and power? Not at all. These are the same disciples that were arguing who is the greatest. These are the same disciples that didn't understand most of the parables and needed Jesus to explain them. These were the same disciples that denied Jesus and abandoned him. Did they deserve any of this? No. This is pure grace. Their ability to preach with such boldness was grace upon them through the Holy Spirit. All right. Let's see, verses 34 to 35. Oh, a little note here again for the Greek lovers among us. I looked up here, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Those verbs, sold and brought, those verbs are imperfect iterative. Not that it matters unless you're a Greek nerd. Okay, I don't claim to be one, except I had to study it because I had to learn Greek. An imperfect iterative means it's periodic and regular. That goes with what we said, that the disciples maybe were running out of their emergency needs fund, their alms fund. So Barnabas periodically and iterative, somebody in the church on an incremental basis, on a periodic basis, would say, oh, I've got some extra land, or I've got an extra possessions over here, or I don't need that donkey anymore. I'm going to sell it and give the proceeds to the church. So this is happening regularly and periodically by someone in the church to help take care of the needs of the poor within the church. I think there's also a little lesson here, a practical lesson for us today. Who's the first ones we take care of? Our family. And I would say it starts with your biological family, your own family, and your relatives, but then also just an extension of that word family, our church family. I'm blessed at this church because you guys take care of each other. That's awesome. Yeah, that's good. Okay, that's what this is about right here. So that word sold and brought, that's imperfect iterative is the form of grammar there. All right. Actually, that's the end of my notes. Well, that brings us to the end. I was going to end with talking about Barnabas, but I already talked about Barnabas. Yes, this introduces to us Barnabas, who comes to take a more prominent role later on in the book of Acts. So this is an introduction to him. He starts out here being revealed to us as a very charitable, generous, and faithful person. And that's good qualities to have because he's about to accompany Paul on missionary journeys. Okay, questions or comments? Yeah, Rich.
when there's some really some political maneuvering going on here with the Pharisees, because when Jesus began in popularity and he raised Lazarus from the dead, they went right away to plot to kill him and Lazarus.
Yes.
Here they didn't really want to go that far.
Right.
So, yeah, hopefully we can just quiet this down.
Yes.
By telling them to be quiet.
They were trying to tamp it down here and hope it blows over. You're right. Yeah, oh, they're playing politics. You don't think politics has been around since the beginning of creation? Yes, it has. Well, I don't know if this is true or not. I might be making this up. The world's two oldest professions? Politics and prostitution? Do they go hand in hand? I don't know.
Maybe they're social media now.
They're so hard to their hearts that all of this going on, they never question, well, maybe we shouldn't have fought Jesus. Mm-hmm. Especially when they bribed the guards, when the guards, their own guards told them that he rose from the dead.
Yeah, and they bribed the guards, right. You're right, they were very hard-hearted. Keep in mind, slight perspective on there, while I would say that was most of the Pharisees, it wasn't all of them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was of the ruling class. We know a few of them did follow Jesus. But yes, most of them were very hard-hearted and very stubborn, and they refused to agree or believe that Jesus was the Messiah. To their own downfall, really. All right. Other questions or comments? See, I finished in an hour. That doesn't really happen all that often, does it? Where's Linda when I need to pick on her? All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Oh, one last quick thing. Andy gave me a coffee cup tonight. I am a little bit of a grammar Nazi. You guys have heard me talk about this. Misuse of literally makes me figuratively insane. Thank you for the coffee cup, Andy. All right, have a good night.